Well, good morning once again. We're going to be tackling, hopefully, this hour and the next hour, wrapping up this subdivision to the overarching mini-series, Unto the Ends of the World. And if you have your Bibles with me this morning, turn, please, to Matthew chapter 17 for our text. Matthew chapter 17. We're considering the word generation. We've considered several weeks ago the Old Testament usage of that word, and we found out that it means exactly what the word means in English, a generation, a wheel of time, or a revolution of time, or a period of time in which a group of individuals live together, a particular generation. For instance, we are referred to, those of us born shortly after World War II, we've been dubbed the Boomers. The Boomer generation. And then down the road, you have the so-called generation gap between the baby boomers and the generation that came after them. And then as time has gone on, just within our time, just within our lifetime of some 6 decades, we've had generation X, generation Y, and generation Z. We've even had another term, the throwaway generation. People who simply used something one time, got bored, and ended up being put into a dumpster. The throwaway generation. So we know how we use that word generation, describing a certain group of individuals who apparently share the same mindset, or were born and raised during a particular time when certain historical events transpired that was witnessed and experienced by everybody within that particular time frame. That's how it's used. And now we're diving into the New Testament, and we're finding nothing different, nothing out of the ordinary, and we're already drawing the conclusion that the word generation has nothing to do or has any reference to anyone's ethnic background, whether they're Jewish, whether they're an Italian or Hispanic, or an African, or an Australian Aboriginal, or Aborigine, one's ethnicity is irrelevant. We're talking about people born and living during a particular time frame where certain historical events were going to unfold, or have unfolded. Matthew chapter 17, look at verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic, and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire, and often into the water. So here's a poor boy who's simply racked with a devil, or demons, for that matter, and this poor boy is either jumping in a fire or jumping in a large amount of water, back and forth, back and forth. I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could we not cast him out? Look at verse 17. Okay, let's ask those simple questions that we've asked before in this mini-series. What's going on here? Well, we have a dear son of a loving father who in total desperation flees to Jesus for the healing and for the curing of his son. His disciples, for whatever reason, a lack of this or a lack of that, were unable to cast out this devil. So Jesus becomes the last resort. Okay? Notice in verse 17, however, the humanity of Jesus simply shines forth in all of its humanity. Jesus is actually frustrated at this point. He is totally exasperated with us. O faithless and perverse generation. Now, beloved, if anybody's going to argue here this morning that the generation to whom Jesus is referring to are Jews currently living in Palestine right now, I think you would be laughed off the stage. The only generation that has anything to do with this portion of Jesus' ministry was the generation of people who, on this particular instance, were standing as the audience when this father came with this poor boy in desperate need of a healing. That's the generation to whom Jesus was referring to. He was not referring to any other generation, whether any generation prior to him in the Old Testament or any other generation that was going to follow after him and even following us. Oh, faithless and perverse generation, now watch this. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Who's the you? The pronoun you is used twice in this particular sentence. And I believe, following the standard rules of grammar, the two pronouns, the two words, quote unquote, you, have to refer or modify or define the faithless and the perverse group of people, that generation that heard the Lord, saw this miracle, and those words were directed to them by Jesus, to no other generation under the sun. Those words were not given to the generation that followed Moses in the 40 years of wilderness, and it's not going to refer to any future generation of Jews living in Palestine today, from our point of reference in time. Well, beloved, we're still in our mini-series called Unto the Ends of the World. And by the word world, we mean the inhabited world of the Roman Empire between the years 30 AD up into and including 70 AD, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed at the hands of the Romans, as Jesus faithfully predicted in the Olivet Discourse, and what John the Beloved faithfully adds to commentary to the Olivet Discourse in the book of the Revelation, at least beginning in chapters 4 and following. In this mini-series, we brought to the forefront many issues. Now, I could have started this series with simply one sermon, probably, way back last summer, and I would have asked the questions unto the ends of the world, and the question being, did those to whom Jesus gave the Olivet prophecy reach the known world, reach the nations, prior to AD 70? And I'm going to give you the answer to that finally, eventually here, from the Bible itself, quoting from no source, whether a biblical source or a outside of the biblical scope. We're not going to quote any leading authority at all. We're simply going to go to the Bible to answer that question in the final sermon to this mini-series. But I could have simply brought that message, turned the page, called it quits, and marched away. Easily done. But I've taken time, well over 6 months, painstakingly bringing different issues to the table to show the relationship of those issues to this overarching question unto the ends of the earth, did the apostles within their generation from 30 AD up until the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans in AD 70, did they reach the known inhabited world of their day? More specifically, the Roman Empire. And again, knowing how people only hear what they feel like hearing, we are not advocating, nor are we teaching and preaching, that everybody who heard the apostles all became believers, and within a generation of time, the entire Roman Empire was Christianized. That's not what we're advocating. We're advocating, did the nations of that known world at least hear the gospel within that generation? We looked at number one. Now listen carefully. We looked at some of the issues. Context, context, context. Context is king. Then we considered the analogy of Scripture. One's interpretation must agree with the entirety of Scripture. Anybody can go to Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and make that prophecy make it say anything they feel like saying in order to justify the hermeneutical approach that they've chosen to twist the scriptures. Anybody can do that. What I'm advocating and what we have advocated is the fact that if you're going to understand the Olivet Discourse, you've got to understand everything that came before the Olivet Discourse in the chapter of which particular gospel that you're reading and what comes after. The Olivet Discourse does not rise and fall by itself. It has to be able to connect with Genesis all the way through Revelation. We call that the analogy of Scripture. No matter what portion of the Bible you come to, no matter what portion you're trying to interpret, it has to gel with the rest of the Scriptures. You just can't simply pull it out of its chapter context and then make it say whatever you feel like saying. Thirdly, we looked at the Abrahamic covenant and all of its facets. The fact that Israel, national Israel, physical Israel, did become a nation. We also considered the fact that there was going to be a singular seed that would come forth from this Abrahamic covenant, who would bless all nations, not just the Jews. And we found out that that singular seed is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We considered the blessings and the cursings and the promises. And then also our own connection with Father Abraham. In the book of Galatians, Paul kind of repeats himself several times that if you are in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and the inheritors of the promises. Then we considered also apocalyptic language. A particular type of genre, a particular type of literature that the book of Revelation is totally filled with. Not only is the book of the Revelation highly apocalyptic in its genre, but it also reflects and points back, without quoting verbatim, but it does have scores and scores of images that John borrows from the Old Testament. And he brings them over and he uses them in the book of the Revelation. Unless you know that, then the book of Revelation becomes a warm wax nose on a statue's face that anybody can twist and turn and mold into any particular form or fashion. We also found out that the Lord Jesus Christ employed apocalyptic language just like John the Beloved does in the book of the Revelation. For instance, the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, stars falling from heaven. That particular motif, we took several lessons, if you can remember, last year, unfolding the fact that Isaiah and some of the other prophets borrowed or used this motif of using the imagery of the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, stars falling out of the sky onto the earth as a backdrop to describe the total collapse, the total shaking of the heavens to reflect the total destruction and the annihilation that would come upon either a person, a people, or a nation. Classic example, Isaiah 13, Isaiah chapter 19. And the fact that Jesus borrowed that motif, when Jesus uses that imagery of the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, stars falling out of the sky, if you will, when he uses that in the Olivet Discourse, that was not foreign to the ears of those who heard him. Because that same imagery is used in the Old Testament, which Jesus liberally borrowed from and used. And John uses the same type of language in the book of the Revelation. Now, this is all introduction. Then we looked at time frame references. We looked at the phrases, something is going to occur, it's at hand, or it's going to come quickly, or I'm standing at the door, shortly coming to pass. Turn with me to James chapter 5. This is one of the most classic ones. If the English language means anything, and if you're going to read something and try to come to it with a proper literal understanding, and by literal we mean not a wooden, stiff literalism that makes the Bible sound ridiculous, but when I say I interpret my Bible literally, I'm talking about what type of literature am I reading and how am I to approach that style or genre? Am I reading narrative? Am I reading poetry? Am I reading prophecy? Is it prophetic theater? Is it apocalyptic type prophecy? What am I reading? Am I reading a gospel? Am I reading something that is didactic? Something that is teaching you to do this and to avoid that? You got to approach the Bible with some sense of understanding what type of literature that you're reading. But how do you handle James chapter 5? Look at verses 7 to 9. How would James's audience understand these words? Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Okay, the coming of the Lord. Well, which coming? Is it the second coming, which is still in our future? Or probably was it a judgment coming that Jesus was talking about in the Olivet Discourse? Well, read on. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and had long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord, notice this, draw it nigh. Well, that's a time indicator. James is talking about something in their time frame. James is talking to his generation. James did not write this letter directly to any Jews living in Palestine today. Neither did he write it to you. He tells you who he wrote this to. I'll read it for you. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. That's his audience. It's a first century audience. It has nothing to do with you and I directly. However, we can still apply the wisdom and the counsel that James provides. But apparently, these people here were under some persecution. They were going through some hard times. Their faith was being tested. And so what admonishment does James give, and the same comfort that John gives in the revelation to the seven churches? Be patient, establish your hearts, meaning be faithful, persevere, don't give up, don't throw in the towel. Why? For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Here's an example of time references. Apparently, James was referring to something which apparently his audience was well aware of. And the issue that they were well aware of is called the coming of the Lord. So you must decide what coming. Was James referring to the imminent return of Christ at the second coming and time will be no more? Apparently not, because we're still here some 2,000 years later. So either James is playing with his audience, or worse yet, God the Holy Spirit is jacking the audience around by giving them a false hope of something that was apparently very imminent, and yet they all died without that imminent reality becoming a reality. However, what if this coming that is being referred to is the same coming that Jesus was referring to in the Olivet Discourse when he did come in the clouds of glory, not literally to this planet in his glorified body, but he came in the clouds of glory, and we looked at the motif of a cloud that represents God's divine presence, as we've seen elsewhere, which we did bring to the table as one of our subdivisions to this overarching mini-series. If you can remember, the motif of the cloud represents God's divine presence. I think Jesus here is referring to the 70 AD catastrophe that would eventually fall and be witnessed by the audience to whom James is writing to. What is actually implied, sixthly, when one declares he interprets the Bible literally? We hear a whole lot today, people warning us, you better interpret your Bible literally, because if you don't interpret your Bible literally, then you're a liberal in your theology, or you're a Bible denier, or worse yet, you spiritualize the scriptures. You ever hear that accusation thrown at you? Our premillennial dispensational friends who are dripping with love and compassion and so much tolerance how they vilify you and I because they accuse us of spiritualizing and allegorizing the scriptures? Well, my, when they come to the book of Revelation, they don't even take much of that book literally. The locusts that come out of the ground, they become helicopters, black cobra helicopters. Well, beloved, that's spiritualizing. And that's not taking it literal by no stretch of the imagination. You have the use of the phrases coming, the day of the Lord, or the concept of a coming judgment. These are issues that people don't even take for granted, don't even try to unlock in their own minds. They simply think that every time in the Bible, whether Old or New Testament, when it talks about God coming, it has to be the second advent. Well, in the book of the Revelation, Jesus warns several churches that if they didn't get their act together, he would come upon them and remove their candlestick. Was that a reference to the second coming? No. It was a reference to his judgment if they failed to repent. And once again, if you go back to those places geographically today, you will not find seven churches up and running. Those candlesticks were eventually removed. Seventhly, the Olivet Prophecy in the Synoptic Gospels and the Book of the Revelation. I believe all the Synoptic Gospels and the Book of Revelation, when it deals with the Olivet Discourse, is pointing to the events that transpired between 66 and 70 AD when Jerusalem fell. Eighthly, key applications. Beloved, we're not here to win a debate or to win an argument, but the credibility of the Bible, Jesus, and those who wrote the New Testament epistles and letters, their credibility is online, not my credibility. Did Jesus lie? Bernard Shaw, a well-known atheist, wrote a book entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. And in chapter 5 of that little book, he brings up the issue that Jesus promised that he would come within their generation, and he lied. And because of that, Bernard Shaw refused to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. He spends an entire chapter, chapter 5 in that book, Why I Am Not a Christian, showing that Jesus made a very clear prediction that he would come within the generation of those men who heard him and saw him, and he failed, and therefore he got it wrong, or he lied, or he was a lunatic and didn't know what he was saying. That's how important this issue is. Ninthly, what about the standard questions that we need to ask? Who's the speaker? To whom was being spoken? When was this particular event given or said? Where was it said? How was it said? And when was it said? These are things that we learned in English. When you approach the scriptures, beloved, again, the Bible never violates the rules of grammar. The Bible contains nouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs, conjunctions, direct objects, and prepositional phrases, to name just a few. Just because the Bible is a divine book does not mean that the rules of grammar we throw out the window. Well, with the time remaining, the Greek word, genia, for those of you taking notes, is found 42 times in the New Testament. 42 times in the New Testament, and it's used in 10 unique forms. 10 unique ways or forms. And again, the word here, genia, means to father, to birth, one's nativity. It means a successive members of a genealogy, a whole multitude of men living at the same time. It can even be used or translated in the word age, the time ordinarily occupied by each successive generation. I'll read that mouthful one more time. This word, genea, G-E-N-E-A, used 42 times in the New Testament in at least 10 different unique ways, means to father, to birth, one's nativity, successive members of a genealogy, Beloved, the Bible is full of genealogies, and all that is describing one generation following another generation, and one's ethnicity is not the issue. It's one's birth and the successive births that would follow the person who was born. It also means a whole multitude of men living at the same time, like the baby boomers, or Generation X, or the throwaway generation. It also means an age. It also means a time ordinarily occupied by each successive generation. Now, if you understand that meaning, and you read the text that I gave you in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 21, or the call to instruction that was given earlier in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 19, when it says that Jesus got so exasperated and so frustrated with the audience, he says, "O perverse and wicked generation, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you?" He wasn't talking to Jews living in Palestine today. Nor was he talking to you and I this morning. He was speaking to those people that actually heard him, my dear friends. Now, for those of you taking notes, we believe in bringing everything to the table when we preach. There are those who try to tell us that the word generation, especially and exclusively to be understood in the Synoptic Gospels of the Olivet Discourse, everywhere else your premillennial dispensational friends will concede that the word genea, translated generation, means exactly what I've been saying during this subdivision. However, they will contend, due to Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and their jerry-rigging of the Bible, that the word generation in the Olivet Discourse is better understood as race. That all these events would be transpiring and would come to be because the Jewish race would still be kicking and would still be alive. Well, beloved, the word race is only found four times in your Bible. So you better jot these down. The word race, R-A-C-E, is only found four times in the entire authorized version. Psalm 19:5. So you can have some fun with your premillennial dispensational neighbor. Ecclesiastes 9:11. And in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 9:24. In Hebrews 12:1. And guess what? The two references in the New Testament are describing a race that you and I are to run up until to the celestial city. It has nothing to do with anyone's ethnicity. Four times the Bible uses the word race. And it has nothing to do with anyone being a Jew, an Italian, a Native American, an Eskimo, or an Oriental person. Nothing to do with ethnicity. So those who try to argue that the word generation in the Olivet Discourse is to be understood as race are wrong. They're tampering even with word definitions to their own peril. Now, I did mention that this word generation can be translated age. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's bring it all to the table. We're not going to hide nothing. We're not going to, you know, do cloak and dagger, smoke and mirrors. Okay? Let me show you where the word genea is translated age. Ephesians 3 and 5. What do you find here? Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men. There's an example of the word genea translated age. And it has nothing to do with anyone being a Jew or being a non-Jew. Just talking about successive generations of the past, this mystery of Christ, verses 4, the idea that Jew and Gentile would be molded together into one new man, which is the body of Christ, the church of the living God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6, verse 19, has nothing to do with anyone being a Jew or being a non-Jew. Look at Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages or generations, world without end. Amen. Where is ethnicity even implied in that word, in that verse? Unto him be glory in the church. Notice, not in some man-made convention or a man-made synod or a man-made whatever. Glory is to be given to Christ in the church, in local churches, throughout all ages, or literally all generations, world without end. Amen. Where's ethnicity in the equation? It's not there. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 26. Even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. That same mystery. For Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 26. Even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations. Notice how the Bible defines itself. My word. Nothing to do with ethnicity, but it has everything to do with successive generations, one generation following another. And now turn to Hebrews chapter 3. What I'm giving you is all the times out of the 42 times in the New Testament, how it's translated ages. I'm giving you all the verses where that one word, genea, has been translated ages by the translators. Let's get some context. Look at verse 8 to verse 10, Hebrews 3. And I'll have you identify what generation is being referred to. Are you ready? Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that genea, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Was he referring to Jews living in Palestine today in the year 2021? What generation was he referring to? Those who wandered in the wilderness with Moses. Now, beloved, how clear can this be? When Jesus was talking to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, when he was answering their questions on when that temple was going to come down and the sign of his coming, not the second coming, this has nothing to do with his second advent, but a coming in judgment upon those who pierced him, Revelation 1:7. And when Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So Jesus did not lie. Jesus did not get it wrong, as some teach today, even in Christian circles. Jesus never lied. He always told the truth. The Bible says there was no guile in his mouth. You and I can lie, but the Master never lied. He told them within their lifetime, within their generation, everything that he delineated in the Olivet Discourse, the famines, the pestilence, the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, stars falling to the ground, commotions and perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and the abomination of desolation. When you see Jerusalem encircled by armies, know that it is near at the door. has nothing to do with the second coming, has nothing to do with a future Antichrist, nothing to do with a third or a fourth rebuilt temple, nothing to do with a one world cashless society. Even if all those things come about, they are fulfilling nothing biblical, nothing prophetic, other than man's rebellion against his creator. Look at Matthew chapter 16, with the time remaining in this hour. Matthew chapter 16. Where else can we find this particular word, genea? Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees also and the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. So here come the sign seekers, just like we have today. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. Red sky at night, right? Sailors delight. In the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning, right? You ever hear that phrase? Oh, ye hypocrites, ye can discern or you can decipher the face of the sky, but you cannot decipher or discern the signs of the time. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them. Now, were these words given to Jews living in Palestine today on the 24th of January, 2021? If you argue that point, you will be laughed out of the water. You'd be laughed off the stage. The cane would come out, aim for your neck, yank, and pull you off the stage. Jesus was referring to the generation there in verse 1. Verse 1 defines to whom Jesus was speaking to. The Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day. And he called them, what? A wicked and adulterous generation. Beloved, he used the same criticism of those who brought diseased family members. And Jesus, again, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 14 to 21, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 19, Jesus got exasperated and his humanity came out of him. How long must I bear with you? How long must I tolerate you? Yeah. What generation was he speaking to? He wasn't speaking to you, because Jesus is not here in the flesh. Nor is he talking to Jews in Palestine, because Jesus is not walking the dusty sands of the Judean desert as I speak. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Once again, Jesus is in the temple. He cleansed up the house. He gives his scathing denunciation of that entire generation and that entire apostate temple apparatus that was in full motion to fleece the sheep of their hard-earned money. Look at verse 36. Well, go back to verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you. Who's the you? The religious people of that temple that had turned it into a money-making cash machine. Prophets and wise men and scribes, some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Anybody being crucified in Palestine right now? You find Jews taking Christians and nailing them to trees? Some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Beloved, this has everything to do with the book of Acts. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Bacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And your premillennial dispensational buddies and friends will agree in verse 36 that Jesus was referring to the audience to whom he spoke to. They will concede that. But you get into Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 to 34, and they call foul, and that's the exception. Jesus was talking to Jews living in Palestine, yet to be. That is shoddy hermeneutics. That is twisting wax noses into your own image. Look at Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. Look at verse 47. Luke chapter 11, verse 47. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. These words are not addressed to any Jew living in Palestine today, but it surely was being addressed to the Jews living and standing in the days of Jesus and that generation. Truly ye be a witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Now notice, this is Luke 12. Okay? This is the Gospel of Luke, verses 12. The Olivet Discourse doesn't come into play till chapter 21. So these were words that Jesus gave on a different occasion, apparently, to another audience or to a similar audience, warning them. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. These are the same words found in Matthew chapter 23. But the Olivet Discourse is found in Luke chapter 21. I'm reading from Luke chapter 11. That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of which generation? The generation that heard Jesus that day. And again, your premillennial dispensational friends and buddies, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, will concede that in this instance, generation meant the ones to whom Jesus was speaking. But once you cross into Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, oh, you're on holy turf. You better not apply that to the generation that heard Jesus that day. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye enter in not yourselves, and them that are enter in ye hinder. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, lying wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Notice, these individuals were far from being teachable. They remind me of a lot of people who sit in church. They don't come to church to worship. They don't come to church to praise. And beloved, they sure don't come to church to learn. They come to church to fight. And so notice these individuals. They knew Jesus was talking about them. And versus getting on their knees and begging and calling for God for repentance and faith, they try to twist everything that he said to make him say things that he never said. Like in many churches today, people only hear what they want to hear. And what they do hear, they revise it and change it to win a battle. Well, beloved, that's our Sunday school lesson. I've given you some more examples of how this word is used. And I've even shown you it can be translated ages. And in one verse, it has ages and generation in the same verse. So there's no ambiguity. There's no mystery to the word's definition. Well, beloved, what do we walk away with by application quickly before we take a break? Jesus did not get it wrong when he gave the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse has nothing to do with his second advent, which is still yet future. For when Jesus does come, the final time, time is no more. The judgment seats are set, and all men will stand before the King and give an account of their deeds, whether good or bad, in the body. Jesus was referring to some event, a monumental event, a earth-shattering event, a covenantal change was now about to begin. The new covenant, that everlasting covenant, conceived in the mind and heart of the Trinity before the world began. Jew and Gentile married together into one new man, the church. Jesus did not lie. Therefore, the apostles and those who wrote the letters of the New Testament never lied. And third and finally, by application, you can trust your Bible, for the Bible never lies. It may record the lies of others, but it never lies in and of itself. Amen.